study Islam, I think all you have to do is take a look at the news. What's been in the news lately? Well, of course, there's the conflict in the Middle East. You've got, you know, Israel that's now got a peace treaty or a ceasefire with Hezbollah. Well, who is Hezbollah? Of course, to the south, they're fighting Hamas. Who's Hamas? And what in the world is going on in Baghdad? I heard on the news tonight that they now are averaging over 100 deaths a day of civilians. And who's killing them? Each other. And why is this? And where does it all go to? Well, when we look also that there's been these terrorism arrests in England, you know, over 40 people plotting to blow up airplanes, and the other terrorism threats that we hear, you know, from just all around the world, unfortunately, the one common denominator in all of it is Muslim. Now, I'm not being racist, but the purpose here tonight is to take a look at why. Where does this come from? And hopefully we gain a little bit of an understanding of it. And also, with it, why should we study Islam? Because it's scriptural. Christ told us, and this is His last command to His disciples. He said, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And when He says that, when He says, go and make disciples of all nations, you know, if our Lord says all, He means all. It's not some nations. And so we are supposed to be evangelizing and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to those people of other faiths. Now, when we do it, we have to keep in mind the words of St. Peter, which I alluded to in the prayer. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And you know, I want you to just focus on three words there. Always. Not sometimes. Always. We are always to be prepared to give an answer when we're called to account for the hope that we have. You know, to be prepared, we have to do things like this tonight. We have to learn. We have to study. We have to be in our Bibles. Here's my big plug for Bible study. If you're not in a Bible study, you're not prepared. You need to be in Bible study. But when we do give that answer, it's with gentleness and respect. And I think St. Paul gives us a perfect example of that gentleness and respect and being prepared. In Acts chapter 17, we see in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them, the other disciples, in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, here's St. Paul. He was a Pharisee who became a Christian. He knows the concept of there's one God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he goes to Athens, and he's greatly distressed because there's temples everywhere, and people are worshiping in all of these. And understand, worship back then was not like worship nowadays where you come and you sing hymns and stuff like that. No. They had temple prostitutes at the, you know, at the temple of the love goddess and, you know, stuff like that. They're offering sacrifices that were just horrible. And Paul is greatly distressed. Now, does he go into all of these temples and start throwing things at people and yelling and screaming and ranting and raving? No. Paul meets them at their level. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He starts out with a compliment. You see, he's prepared. He's taken a look at the people he's going to be talking to, and he's going to begin by treating them with respect. You know, instead of saying, you're worshiping the wrong God, it's, I see that in every way you are very religious. How religious are they? For as he walked around and looked carefully at their objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's how religious the people of Athens were. They had temples for every god they knew, and they were afraid they missed someone, so they built a temple for a god they didn't even know. Paul picks up on that little part, compliments them on that, and then he goes and says, now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The unknown God is the God who created the world. The unknown God is the God who created man and woman. Now man and woman sinned, and that sin separated them from God. But God made a promise that he would send his Messiah who would pay the price of sin. And that Messiah has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And the people of Athens believed. Why? Well, think of what Paul did. He fulfilled what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. How did he do it? He was prepared, and he did it with gentleness and respect. So as we go into talking about Islam tonight, the number one thing is I want you to understand, this isn't a thing where I'm, you know, going to try to berate people. No, no. It's preparation. So that if you have the opportunity to speak to someone who is a member of the Islamic faith, that you're prepared and that you can then gently and respectfully bring the gospel to them. Tonight our format's going to go like this. You can tell I was once a teacher. I just can't get away from a chalkboard. We're going to start out with the history of Muhammad. Then we're going to deal with the history of the prophets of Islam. From there we'll deal with the teachings of Islam, what their basic beliefs are. Then we'll get into the types of Islam, which will explain a little bit of what's happening in Baghdad. And then we're going to deal with the Quran, its revelation, its development. And then, yes, we will look at some of the problems, some of the issues that are in the Quran that might be of assistance as you talk to someone. So let's first deal with the history. History of Muhammad. He was born in 571 A.D. in Mecca. The M-A-K-K-A-H that's up there, Makkah. That's Arabic. If you talk to a Muslim, they won't, you know, call it Mecca. It's Makkah. Because that's the Arabic, that's the language of God. And so they refer to everything. So what I've tried to do here is put in the Arabic words so that you understand what they're talking about. Mecca was the site of the Kaaba, which was a temple containing many gods. And this temple was supposedly built by Abraham and his first son, Ishmael. Now, if you remember back to your Sunday school days, Abraham was married to Sarah. Sarah was getting old, advanced in years. God had promised Abraham a son. And, you know, Sarah, she got up there to, you know, around 90 or so, and she was, you know, I'm not thinking this is going to happen. So she takes her servant, Hagar, gives her servant to Abraham to have a child, and Ishmael was born. Well, then, a little bit later, Isaac was born to Sarah. According to the Arab customs, Abraham and Ishmael are the ones who built this temple. And the Kaaba, that word simply means the cube. The temple is 60 feet long, 60 feet wide, 60 feet high. We'll talk about it a little bit more later. Actually, when we started, the picture that was up there, that was it. He was born to the Hashim clan, which was fairly wealthy and quite powerful because that clan, they were the keepers of the Kaaba. They were the ones who were in charge of it. His father died at a very early age. We don't know exactly when. There is very, very little documentation from this time period. But from the traditions, the Arab traditions, they range anywhere from Muhammad's father died before he was born to Muhammad's father died when Muhammad was 2 years old. He didn't have a father for the vast majority of his life. His mother died at the age of six. It's really a tragic story. At the age of six, he went to live with his grandfather, who was the guardian of the temple. So he's right away being immersed in religious thought. 2 years later, his grandfather dies. So by the age of eight, he's lost mom, dad, grandpa. And he goes to live with his uncle, Abu Talib. Now, Abu Talib was a merchant. And as Muhammad worked for him, he met an individual who his uncle worked with, Khadija. She was a lady 15 years older than him. She was a wealthy widow. She ran a caravan route. And by the way, she was a Christian. And Muhammad went to work for her. He He managed her caravan trade. While he was doing this, he came into contact with many Christian priests, and he actually took counsel from a Jacobite monk from whom he learned the Jewish custom. And a Jacobite monk is simply an individual who comes from the house of Jacob, who has become a Christian and taken the oath and the vows of poverty and servitude. He married Khadijah at the age of 25. At the age of 40, during the month of Ramadan, he went outside of Mecca to a cave. Now, Ramadan is the holy month. It was the holy month back then of the Arab people. This was a time for fasting and feasting. This was a time for self-introspection. It's a time for meditation. And so he went out into this cave. While he was in this cave, Muhammad says, the angel Gabriel came to him with a message, with a divine revelation from God, Allah. And that message was, there is only one God, and you are his prophet. Well, he went back down to the temple, and he began to tell the people this. All of these gods, these multiple gods, it's wrong. There is only one God. His name is Allah. Now, prior to this, I will just make a little side note here. The Arabs did have a god named Allah. It was the moon god. It also was the god of the Hashim clan. So the name he used was the one that he's most familiar with. He began to preach in the temple and, you know, argue with the priests. His wife supported him. His uncle protected him as he proclaimed this message. He did this for 10 years, and then his uncle died. And once uncle was gone, the protection was gone. And now these other priests began to, you know, contest with him. The opposition increases. And it was at that time, again, during the month of Ramadan, that he had another divine revelation. And this divine revelation was, there is only one God, and you worship only one God. However, Allah has 3 daughters. You can worship and pray to those 3 daughters who are goddesses if you feel the need to worship more than one god. But you're not really worshiping another god. They're goddesses and they're the daughters of Allah. Well, when he went and he said this, those priests in the temple, they just had a field day with it. They were, wait a second, for 10 years you've been telling us there's only one god. Now you're telling us that there's 3 goddesses it's okay to worship? Come on, which one is it? Whereupon, he had another divine revelation. This revelation, again, came from Gabriel, but this was the real Gabriel. Gabriel came to him and said, Muhammad, the revelation you just received about the 3 goddesses, that was Satan. Satan disguised himself as me, and he led you astray. The first revelation is the true revelation. Those particular revelations are known as the satanic verses, and yes, those are the things that Salman Rushdie made rather popular a number of years ago, and why he has a death sentence on his head right now. Those are the satanic verses. It's when Muhammad was tricked by Satan. Well, needless to say, his detractors seized on this. You know, they probably thought, or you know, maybe this was prophetic, you know, how things would become in Washington someday. Flip-flops all over the place. One God, okay, now you can worship other gods, 3 goddesses. Wait a second, no, that's wrong. It's back to one God. And the opposition became very fierce to the point of there was hostility. At that time, the people of the city of Yatrib, 280 miles to the north, invited him to come and live with them, leave Mecca. And so he left. He went on a journey called a Hira, and he arrived there on September 24th, 622 A.D., And that day, at the end of his journey, where he arrives in this city, is the day that is now the first day of the Arab New Year. They do not celebrate on January 1st. It's September 24th. This is why. It's the day the prophet came into his own town. And years are now numbered A.H. instead of A.D. It's after Hira. He's left Mecca. He no longer has his caravan route. His wife has gone with him. How does he support himself? He was a thief. actually was kind of like a Robin Hood. He began attacking the caravans that were on their way to Mecca. Now, at first, it was utter failure. He did not succeed very well. He got beaten back quite a number of times for a number of years. During this time, while he was in Yatrib, he prayed, always facing Jerusalem. Now, why? Well, he thought his message was the same as the Jews and the Christians. And if you think about it, the Jews believe in one God. The Christians believe in one God. The Jews, the Christians, we believe in the people of the Bible. You know, Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And this is what Muhammad was teaching. Because, again, his affiliations through his trade was with Christians and Jewish people. And so he was getting all of this and kind of putting it together with what he had learned as a child growing up in the temple there. Well, he thought he'd be embraced. He wasn't. Because as he shared what he believed with the Jews and the Christians, they said, no, 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 you're wrong. That's not how Abraham was. That's not how Jesus was. That's not how Moses was. And so then, in 624 AD, he had another divine revelation, and this now changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca, where you now face that temple, the Kaaba in Mecca. At this time also, in 624 AD, the city of Yatrib was renamed, I'm going to try this, Madinatu Nabi, which simply means City of the Prophet, and it's now called Medina, which is one of the great cities in the Islamic faith. And during 624 AD, in the month of Ramadan, he had his first successful raid on a caravan, and he got a lot of wealth from it. The way he worked it, he personally kept 20%. The other 80% was distributed to all of his followers in Medina. So they truly did at the time. They kind of saw him as like a Robin Hood. Hey, you know, he's led this battle on this caravan. We've got all this money, and he's not keeping it for himself. He's sharing. He's only keeping 20%. However, it was the holy month. And Arab custom is there is no bloodshed during Ramadan. So this was an absolute disgrace. It desecrated the holy month. And the people of Mecca were rather upset. They lost all the business of this caravan coming to their town, and they lost it during the holy month when, doggone it, that caravan should have been safe. So what did they do? They went and they laid siege to Medina. Now, as they laid siege to Medina, the Jewish population in the town of Medina said, oh, good, the Meccans are laying siege to us, there's going to be war, we'll back them, and we're going to get rid of this Muhammad character from our midst. However, the Meccans only laid siege. They did not ever go in. And so there erupted a battle inside of Medina. And Muhammad and his followers, who were now called Muslims, attacked the Jews. And the Jews surrendered. After their surrender, they killed all the men and then sold all the women and children into slavery. This is the first big conflict between the Muslims and the Jews. The first armed conflict, first big conflict, was their arguments about what they believed. In 628 AD, he entered into a peace treaty with Mecca, and part of this peace treaty was, hey, you've sacked our caravans, you've taken away a lot of our wealth. If you want to be at peace with us, you've got to give us the money you took. So what did he do? Well, he went and he conquered a few Jewish settlements, primarily one large one at Kabar, and he took their money and gave it to the people of Mecca. Now you have your second battle between the Muslims and the Jews. Those Jews that he had now conquered had to pay a tax to Muhammad. This is called a zakat. And other raids followed. You know, why attack caravans? If you take over cities and then have the people pay you, you have a nice income. And, you know, isn't this kind of what's happened all throughout history with every king and every person? I mean, this is nothing out of the ordinary. Difference was this was done in the name of religion, And when they conquered a city, the people who were subdued had three choices. Number one, accept Islam and Muhammad as the prophet and all is well in the world. If you can't do that, that's okay. Then you must pay a tax. But if you don't want to pay the tax and you don't want to become a Muslim, well, the third option is death. And it's your choice. The vast majority of people went with this. The Jews and the Christians in the area, they weren't going to bow down to Allah. They were not going to honor Muhammad as the prophet. So they paid a tax. The result was pretty good flow of money coming in. And he got stronger and stronger. And in 630 AD, he actually took control of Mecca and declared that all of Arabia was now Muslim. Then in 632 AD, he suddenly dies. What do you do? The great prophet's gone. Well, they elected a new person, a caliph. Caliph means deputy or deputy of the prophet. They elected a deputy who was from Muhammad's family to replace the prophet as the leader of Islam. Now, what about these other prophets? Well, Muhammad taught, and the people of the Islamic faith believe, that throughout history, prophets have arrived. God has sent prophets whenever kufr, which is disbelief, increases and assumes menacing proportions. And, you know, when you look at that, that's pretty well the way it worked in the Old Testament. The children of Israel would fall away. They'd get, you know, go into disbelief. They'd start worshiping other gods, and along comes Jeremiah. You're absolutely wrong, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and put a world of hurt on you if you don't change your ways. So this is very consistent with what we've all been taught. The prophets included Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Here is the difference. These prophets were all Muslim. And when they came, they turned the people back to the Islamic faith, not to the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, or in the case of Jesus, to the Christian faith. The teachings of the prophets was corrupted in the Old and New Testament. This is what they believe. This is what they're taught. And they truly believe it. The Old Testament has been corrupted. The Jews, they changed it. The New Testament, it's been corrupted. That's not the real message of Jesus. Those apostles, those evangelists, they changed what Jesus actually said and what Jesus did. Some of the things that they, you know, they say were corrupted is, first of all, the covenant with Abraham. It's not through Isaac. It's through Ishmael. Jesus didn't die on a cross. Jesus was arrested. But Jesus was a great prophet who was empowered by God. And Jesus was able to hide himself and substitute Judas, who had betrayed him, in his place. And he made Judas to look like him. So when they crucified Jesus, they were really crucifying Judas, who looked like Jesus. Now, later on, Jesus, who's still alive, is seen walking around. And what do people do? He's risen from the dead. No, he never died. It was Judas who died. And Jesus continued then in ministry throughout Arabia. And he died of old age. They also, as I said that Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba. Now, really, that's not that big of a deal, except that Abraham is a major character, a major person in both the Jewish and Christian faith and in the Muslim faith. And for the Jew and the Christian, the significant thing is Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac on a hill. That hill is the Temple Mount where Solomon's temple was built. That hill is now where the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock, is built. That is why there's conflict in Jerusalem. The Jews say, we need to rebuild our temple on that mount. The Muslims say, no, our mosque is on that temple and it's a holy site for us. And the Christians say, we just want to visit it. So please don't blow us up in the process or get in a war between the two of you, because we just would like to go where Solomon's temple once was, because we know we can worship God anywhere. Muhammad is the great and final prophet, and he's the great and final prophet because he alone has seen the great book of God. It is the mother of all books. Might sound familiar to you. Remember back in 1991 in the first Gulf War? Saddam Hussein called this the mother of all wars. That's a Muslim phrase. It's invoking basically God's name, because the Quran is the mother of all books. The mother of all wars would be a war of God. And so when he said that, that was really a call to the faithful. What are the teachings of Islam? Well, first of all, the word Islam itself, it comes from two different Arabic words put together. Both of those words mean peace. But when put together, the word Islam means submission to God. They have a creed. Those of you who have been through confirmation or are going to go through confirmation, you know, please do not be tempted by this. You know, in our confirmation, you learn the Apostles' Creed and its meaning. That gets a little lengthy. The creed in Islam is a little shorter. It's very simple. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. End of creed. That's it. Now, they do have certain beliefs. They are the five pillars of Islam. And a pillar is what holds up a building. So these are the five foundations of Islam. The first is the oneness of God, the Tawheed. There is only one God. Period. The second pillar is ritual prayer. You pray five times a day. The five prayers are the Fahar, the Duhar, the Asr, the Maghrib, and the Isha. They're done at morning, noon, afternoon, evening, and night. And all of them begin with the phrase, Allah Akbar, which is, God is great. Now, as Christians, are any of us going to argue with that phrase? No, God is great. We like that. Our problem is with just the name. But like with St. Paul, St. Paul found what was right with the people of Athens. When you look at this right here, as a Christian, we don't have a problem with the oneness of God. As a Christian, ritual prayer, well, we don't like ritual that much, but prayer, oh yeah, five times a day? Well, actually, Jesus said constantly. So there are some real good similarities by which we can, you know, talk with someone. Mandatory charity. They have the zakat. Each Muslim calculates his zakat or his tithe on an individual basis. How is this done? At the end of the year, they add up all of their personal assets, and then 2.5% goes to the clerics, goes to the faithful. Observance of Ramadan is pillar four. As I mentioned before, it's a time of fast and feast. And those two, you would normally think they don't go together, but the way it works is, during daylight hours, they fast. There's no food, no drink, and you don't do anything inappropriate. However, when the sun is down, before dawn and at dusk, you have a feast. Two feasts. One after the sun's down, then one the next morning when you get up. Then it's a fast all day. Now, I will say something that I found rather unique in this. Abstaining from anything inappropriate. This includes intimate relations with your spouse. But it does not include intimate relations with anybody else. It's just a little loophole that's there, I guess. I don't know. But I I'm sure that if we go through some different churches, there's little loopholes that you can find there too. But that one I looked and I was, you know, I was like, oh my word, that's quite a loophole. Pillar five is the pilgrimage to Mecca, where you visit that temple, the cube. You walk around it with all of the faithful. If possible, you kiss it. And there's a particular spot that you want to kiss because the cornerstone is a black stone. It appears to be a meteorite. It's supposed to have come from Abraham himself. It was broken in a Persian war back in the early 1900s. And so now it has a silver band around it that holds it together in one piece. And the goal of any really good Muslim is to get close enough that they can kiss that, because that's supposedly one of the original rocks from the time of Abraham. The temple itself has been rebuilt many, many times. Right now, it's a brick structure, and it has a big black curtain that goes all the way around it. Those are the five pillars. They also have six principles. Allah is one God. He's creator, sustainer, and sovereign lawgiver. And when they say this, what they're doing is they're saying He is not Trinitarian. He is one God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the sovereign lawgiver. He's one God. There are no different aspects or entities to Him. In fact, in the Quran, it does speak about the Christian belief of the Trinity, but it refers to it as God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Spirit. So, again, when you look at it, Muhammad didn't quite get everything right when he talked to his Christian friends. They believe in the Holy Quran and that the Holy Quran is the actual Word of God all the way down to the punctuation. When Muhammad received it, they believe that Allah had the angel Gabriel take this book. This book is God's Word. Therefore, like God, it is eternal. It never began. It never ended. It just has always been His Word forever. God took this book, gave it to Gabriel, and sent Gabriel down to the lowest level of heaven, the seventh heaven. It's not that TV show on TV. Down to this lowest level, and then brought Muhammad up to the seventh heaven, whereupon Gabriel then would tell him exactly what the Quran said. Okay? So for them, the Holy Quran is the Holy Quran. It is the unadulterated, perfect Word of God. And they have such a reverence for it that they will not write in the Quran. Because to write in it is to add human words to it. Oh, you can't do that. That's God's book. You would never, ever set the Quran on the ground. That's to desecrate it. That's putting God's Word on the ground. You know, there's a tremendous level of respect there. And again, as I did study on this, I looked at this and I thought, you know, we could learn a little bit from them. Because how many times, you know, do we not have that kind of reverence for the Bible? How many times do we use it as, you know, well, it looks really good on that coffee table. But that's about as far as it goes. Or we just toss it around. A high reverence for their version of Scripture. They believe in the messengers of Allah, from Adam to Muhammad and all the prophets in between. They believe that Allah has angels, they call them jinn, who do His bidding. They believe in a judgment day, that there will be a final day, and on that final day, one of two things will happen to everyone who has ever believed. They will either be in paradise or they will be in hell. There is no in between. All humankind, you're either in paradise or hell. And they believe in the divine preordainment of everything. In fact, they believe all good and all bad comes from Allah. He has preordained it all beforehand. Other principles. They believe in the oneness of mankind. No race is superior. They believe in the oneness of the messengers and message of all the prophets. They were all Muslim. They all taught the Islamic faith. They believe in the innocence of man at birth. In fact, a human cannot sin until they reach puberty. And then and only then can they sin. They believe that there should be no separation of church and state. The government should be run by the church. Religion, the imams, the caliphs, they should be the leaders, not elected officials. Now think about that when our country says we promote a democracy in Iraq. You get an idea of why sometimes the people there may not like that idea? Because they don't want an elected official. They want... Oops, wrong button. Yeah, there we go. Okay. They want this all to be one thing. They want it to be a theocracy. There are three places of holy worship: the Mosque of the Kaaba in Mecca, the Mosque of the Prophet Muhammad in Medina, and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. Now here comes the other principles. Jihad. Jihad means struggle on behalf of God. We've, I'm sure, all heard that it's a holy war. Well, it is. It's holy, and it's a war, but it's any struggle on behalf of God. For instance, the Muslim people do not believe that you should drink any alcohol. If you became a Muslim and you were an alcoholic, you would go on a personal jihad, a struggle on behalf of God to abstain from alcohol. That would be your personal jihad. That would be your own personal holy war. Now, jihad also can mean a physical war, and it comes out of another principle. And that principle is that there are two lands in all the world. There is Dar al-Islam, which is the land of those who have submitted to Allah, and there is Dar al-Harb, which is the land where the non-Muslims rule. Now, they believe that jihad should be done to seek to reclaim all property and bring it into the Dar al-Islam, for all the world is Allah's, because Allah created all the world. So all the world should be Muslim, because Allah created all the world. The role of jihad is to promote Dar al-Islam, all the world, under one rule of the Muslim faith. This, of course, this belief is what did lead to the Crusades. After Muhammad died, the Islamic faith expanded through war. They took over all of the Middle East, all of the southern Europe, all the countries that, you know, border on the Mediterranean, all of North Africa, the vast majority of India, and then all of Indonesia. All through conquest. All of it, those three things, become Muslim, or pay a tax, or die. There was a lot of taxes coming in. And that is what built up the Ottoman Empire. The Crusades were an attempt to stop this expansion. And I might add, the Christians who did it, they really weren't doing exactly what the Bible said. That doesn't fit that passage from 1 Peter 3:15 of gentleness and respect. It just didn't fit. The types of Islam, 85% of the Islamic people are Sunnis. They're devoted to the Sunnah, which are the belief and practices of Islam. Their caliph, or deputy of the prophet, is selected by consensus of the elders of the tribe of Muhammad. The Shiites, which compose 15%, they also believe in the Sunnah, but they put a very high emphasis on Shia law. And their caliph must descend from Ali, the son-in-law of Muhammad. And the caliph is an imam. And an imam is a perfect spokesman of Allah. When an imam speaks, it is God speaking. Now again, when you think of what's going on in Iraq, how many times have you heard the phrase imam? Imam Zahiri, imam Sukar. There's multiple imams. They're all speaking, and when they speak, the people believe that is the pure, unadulterated word of God coming through them. And if there's two of them that conflict, one of them must be false. And if they're false, it must be of Satan, and the result is there can be just horrible clashes between the Muslim faithful. We'll talk a little bit more about how that comes about. Then there's the Sufis, which aren't even 1%. But the Sufis are more, they're kind of like the New Age ones. You know, in Christians, we got New Age Christians, and they believe Jesus, they believe God, and they believe that rock is, also a God or something. These are the more mystical ones. They're looking for a personal relationship, a personal experience. And for the Islamic people, the idea of having a personal relationship with Allah, no, that's impossible. Allah is God. As a human, we could never relate to Him. He is so far above us. They have a tremendous respect for God. The books of Islam, well, there's the Holy Quran, and then there's four others. There's the Sirah, which was written between 765 and 833 AD, and these are the accounts of the Prophet's life and the traditions that he followed. There's the Hadith, written around 870 AD, which are short reports and narratives on the sayings and the deeds of the Prophet. There is the Tariq, which was done in 923 AD, the histories and the chronologies. And then there was the Tafsir, also in 923 AD, a commentary on the Quran. Now, what I do want you to notice is the dates. When did Muhammad die? 632, very good. I heard you all say it. When you look at that, the writings of Islam are coming 130 to 300 years after the fact. Why is that? We'll talk about that. How did we get the Quran? Well, as I said, Muhammad said it was by revelation, by the angel Gabriel in the seventh or lowest heaven. Muhammad went, Gabriel spoke. Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't read. Therefore, he also couldn't write. But when Muhammad would go and when he'd be, you know, receive these revelations, he'd be, for instance, in this cave. Thank you, Sue. He'd be in this cave and he would suddenly go rigid. Sometimes he'd foam at the mouth. And then he would begin to speak. His disciples then would grab whatever they could and they'd start to write down what he said. After he was done, then they were tasked with memorizing whatever they had written down on whatever they could find. And that's how we got the words of the Quran. Each year, during Ramadan, his three disciples that did this would then recite to him everything that he had spoken in previous years. And then if he had additional revelations during Ramadan, they would then be required to memorize those too. How did the whole Quran itself develop? Well, I have to tell you, again, this is based on tradition. Copies do not exist. What I've got here is the best I can do based on what was written 300 years after the fact. And what was written 300 years after the fact is all based on oral tradition. But the first caliph, Abu Bakr, commissioned Zayd ibn Thabit to compile the teachings of the Prophet. Thabit was the Prophet's secretary. And you know, his response was, it would have been easier if they had demanded that he shift a mountain than collect the surahs, surah is chapter, of the Quran. He was not at all happy with this. Why not? Well, here was his sources. Again, when Muhammad spoke, they grabbed whatever they could to write on. So they wrote on leg or thigh bones of animals, on palm leaves, on parchment, on paper, skins of animals, mats, stones, bark. And sometimes they didn't have anything to write on, so they just did it from memory. And so this is what this poor secretary is supposed to gather together, these bones, these rocks, and everything, over a 20-something year period of revelations. And he's, you know, it'd be easier to move a mountain than this. This is not fun. Why would the caliph do this when there were those who had been tasked with memorizing it? Well, real simple. There were two other competing Qurans already on the scene, done by oral presentation. Two of his disciples, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he was the disciple who had memorized 70 of the surahs. And he was commended by Muhammad in the last Ramadan as being the most accurate. When Muhammad died, he took that and he ran with it. It was, I'm the most accurate. Follow me. I have replaced the Prophet. So a rather large contingent of the Islamic faithful followed him. Now, he had 70 of the surahs memorized. There's 114 chapters to the Quran. Then there was Ubay Qabs. He was also a disciple who had memorized much of it also. He had also recited for the Prophet. A whole group went with him. And the poor caliph was left with people looking at him and saying, you're just from his family line. You aren't anything special. So that's why he tasked the secretary with putting it all together in writing, so that people would come back. His command, when he did this, was that once it was finished, all other writings, all documentation, everything would be burned. And there was war over this. Because, you know, these other two guys, they didn't want to give up what they were saying. But they had to. It was death or give up. So everything was destroyed other than what had been written here. Now, his version was later revised by the governor of Ceuta, Al-Hajjaj, who made 11 amendments and had all the other writings burned. So everything that Thabit did, that was all burned because that was wrong. There was 11 major amendments to be made. 4 copies of that were made and distributed to Mecca, Medina, Basra, and Damascus, of which none are in existence. And I might add, from that time period, there are no writings that say anything about them. It's void. There's nothing there. The earliest writings and fragments referring to the Quran date to approximately 750 AD, 120 years later. And at that, we only have just fragments that speak about the teachings of Muhammad. We have no Quran from that time period. The earliest Quran could not be any earlier than 820 AD. That's when Shafi'a's law was put into effect. Shafi'a was another caliph, and he did the same thing. He had everything burned from before and had it written again. But his law was that all hadith, or traditions and sayings, had to be traced back directly to Muhammad. So it goes through another major revision. And so the first Quran we have comes after 820 AD. So we're 200 years after the fact. The bulk of the writings were done between 850 and 950 AD, and we have about 600,000 documents from that time period. But you're now dealing with 230 to 330 years afterwards. That would be like the first history book of George Washington being written now, based on oral tradition from the time of George Washington. When you look at that, that's a little shaky. There's no documentation. There's nothing. It's all tradition. I'd like to just, you know, make a quick little thing here again about the Bible. Compare that to the Bible. The New Testament. The books of the New Testament were all written within 5 to 40 years of the time of Jesus' resurrection. Within the first 100 years following Christ's resurrection, we have 24,000 manuscripts, either copies of those actual writings or actual letters and stuff from the time speaking about those writings. None of that exists for the Quran. It's all gone. And again, by tradition, it was all burned. So there could not be any. So what does the Quran say? Well, Surah, again that means chapter, Surah 2 verse 256, and you look at that and you go, holy mackerel, now confirmation does not sound good. If you've got a chapter that's got 256 verses in it. The Quran, just a little sidelight here, the way it is arranged is not chronological. You know, the Bible starts with creation and it goes all the way through the beginning of the Christian church. The Quran is arranged from largest chapter to smallest chapter. And so there's no chronology to it. So as I refer to different things here, you're going to see that I jump all over the place. That's because that's just the way it works. And there's a lot of repetition. Again, it was a book that was done through memorization, and so things were repeated over and over. Anyway, Surah 2, verse 256 says, "Let there be no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Let there be no compulsion in religion. No one should be forced to believe anything. The truth should just win out within people's hearts." That's what the Quran says. Remember those three things? Become a Muslim, pay a tax, die. What else does the Quran say? "But when the forbidden months are past," you can't fight during Ramadan. He learned a lesson. "Then fight and slay those who join other gods with Allah whenever you find them. Besiege them, seize them, lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush." Ooh, that sounds like compulsion. Yet, Surah 47 verse 4, when you encounter the unbelievers, strike off their heads until you have made a great slaughter among them. So what were they doing with the people that they kidnapped in Iraq? Cutting off their head. Why? Surah 47 verse 4. For them, that's biblical. Surah 9 verse 29, make war upon such of those to whom the scriptures have been given as believe not in Allah. If you don't believe in Allah, wage war on them. Surah 8 verse 39, fight them on until there is no more tumult or oppression, and there prevail justice and faith in Allah altogether and everywhere. Dar al Islam. All the world is to become Islam. In fact, Surah 4 verse 74, therefore let those fight in the way of Allah who sell this world's life for the hereafter. And whoever fights in the way of Allah, then be he slain or be he victorious, we shall grant him a mighty reward. If you die in a fight for Allah, there is a great reward. There you go. 70, by the way. Yeah. Bud said 40 virgins. It's 70, but actually, that is a misinterpretation of the actual Arabic word. The actual Arabic word there is white raisin. But white raisin is not something that really is all that enticing. And so they say that that is figurative language for a virgin. But there is a word in Arabic for virgin. It's just not in the Quran, in the verse for the 70 white, you know, or the 70 virgins. It's 70 white raisins. And well, you know, you got to think about it. When we look, you know, I'm sure a Muslim would take a look at our book of Revelations and a beast coming up out of the ocean, and they would be, yeah, right. They'd be laughing too. You know, for them, it's figurative language. In fact, Surah 533, the punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is only this, that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands and their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This shall be as a disgrace for them in this world, and in the hereafter they shall have a grievous chastisement. So if you battle against them, oh boy, look out, you're in trouble. Surah 2, chapter 2, verse 106, what we're dealing here is with abrogations. And what is an abrogation? An abrogation is to negate something that has already been said or done. And what does the Quran say about that? None of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten. But, that's like that giant eraser again, we substitute something better or similar. Knowest thou not that Allah hath power over all things? So Allah can say something, and they never get rid of what He said, but they can replace it with something similar or better. That's what the Quran says. Now, are there things like that? Surah 634. Rejected were the messengers before thee. With patience and constancy they bore their rejection and their wrongs until our aid did reach them. There is none that can alter the words and decrees of Allah. Already hast thou received some account of those messengers. There are none that are supposed to change the words of Allah. But yet Allah's word says, well, it can be changed. Surah 482, do they not consider the Quran with care? Had it been from other than Allah, they would surely have found therein much discrepancy. If this isn't from Allah, if this isn't from God, if this is the work of man, there should be discrepancies all over the place. Maybe things like Surah 2 verses 142 to 144, where we find the change of the Qibla. Qibla is the direction that you pray in. In verses 142, 143, and 144, you are told to pray facing Mecca, then you're told you're supposed to pray facing Jerusalem, then you're told that you're supposed to pray facing Mecca. Three verses, three directions. Maybe a discrepancy. The inheritance laws in Surah 4:7 and 2:180 provide an equal share for men and women. But Surah 4:11 says that inheritance should be doubled for the men. Muhammad practiced stoning for those caught in adultery. But the Quran says in Surah 4:15 it should be life imprisonment. And Surah 24 verse 2 says, no, it should be 100 strokes by flogging. The change of days of creation from 6 in Surah 7 verse 54 and Surah 25 verse 59 to 8 days in Surah 41 verses 9 through 12. There's three accounts of creation. Two of them says God did it in 6 days. One account says God did it in 8 days. Surah 57 verse 22 claims Allah has preordained all evil in the world. That's one of their principles. Yet Surah 42 verse 30 says that all misfortunes are what your right hands have earned. If bad comes, it's because you earned it. You did it, not Allah. Surah 17 verse 103 says that Pharaoh is drowned with his army. It has the account of Moses and Pharaoh and everything. It's a little bit different than what we have in our Bible. But Surah 10 verses 90 to 92 said, no, he didn't drown. He was saved as a sign to others. Muslims, Jews, Christians, and Sabians are all considered saved in Surah 2, verse 62. Yet in Surah 385, only Muslims are saved. And Surah 4, verse 157 said Jesus did not die, but Surah 19, verse 33 said Jesus died and he actually rose. Heirs? Well, the Quran has many heirs found within its pages. For instance, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's wife. No. No one bore the name of Yahya, which is John, before John the Baptist. Well, it's actually there in 2 Kings 25, verse 23. Mary is the sister of Aaron, the daughter of Imram, the mother of Jesus. Miriam was the sister of Aaron, the daughter of Imram. Mary is the mother of Jesus. They're two separate people who live 1,750 years apart. But what you see here is Muhammad picked things up from the Jews, from the Christians, and he got just incomplete parts and he put it all together in what he believed. This is why we need to be prepared. We can't be like that. We have to be able to give a full accounting. A couple more errors. Haman in the Quran is a servant of Pharaoh who built a tower to ascend up to the God of Moses. Well, this is the Tower of Babel, which occurred 705 years earlier than Pharaoh. And Haman is found in the book of Esther 1,100 years after Pharaoh. So again, just kind of off a little bit. Surah 7, 124. I think this is my personal favorite. Pharaoh threatens to crucify his sorcerers. Well, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. It came 1,700 years later. How do you threaten the sorcerers with crucifixion if it hasn't been invented yet? Surah 16, 15, 21, 31, 31, 10, 78, 67, and Surah 88, 19 all say, God threw the mountains down onto the earth as tent pegs to hold the earth in place so that it would not shake. This was Allah's way of stopping earthquakes. The errors, the discrepancies, the abrogations, they go on and on. And my point is not here to try to disgrace anybody. They're there. If you want to go and get a Quran, go ahead, get one. Read it. You'll find them. They're there. Muhammad himself, his life, was not consistent with what he taught. First of all, as we saw, he was a thief. That's not at all what the Quran teaches. He also was a polygamist with Jewish and Christian wives. When Khadija died, he married 9 women. 2 were Jews, 2 were Christians, 5 were Muslims. But yet, he had given the revelation that if you come upon somebody who does not believe, strike off their heads. He didn't strike any of their heads off. Now, there was a lady who one time did argue with him. Wasn't a wife. And he did have her executed. He had a blind man kill her. And, you know, it was, see, even a blind man can see how wrong she was. So he was a little ruthless if you argued with him. What it comes down to is the people of the Islamic faith have been deceived. They are not taught to study the Quran. They are taught to recite it. And they can. There are individuals who can recite all 114 chapters of the Quran. And let me tell you, those first chapters are very, very long. It's an amazing feat. They can recite it to you, but they can't tell you what it means. They're not taught to study it. They're not taught to understand it. They are taught to follow the five pillars and the six principles. That's what you go with. And the rest is all just faith. Which again, I can't put them down for that, because we believe by faith also. And so all we can do is say, they've been deceived. Jesus said many would come in His name. Many would come to try to deceive. Muhammad fits the bill. He has deceived between 1.2 and 1.5 billion people right now. And it is the fastest growing religion in the world. Because the followers of Islam are totally committed. I think we as Christians could learn a whole lot from that. We need to be just as totally committed. We need to be willing to be in our Bibles. We need to be willing to learn as they learn their Bible. We need to learn ours just as well. Our response, we got to do what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. But to make disciples, we have always got to be prepared. And when we do it, we have to be gentle and respectful. The worst way to try to evangelize to anyone of any faith is to begin with the words, "You're going to hell." The minute you do that, the wall goes up. We need to be prepared. We need to know what they believe. We need to be able to talk to them at their level. And we need to then share with them the good news of the Bible. But if we don't know that Bible, we're going to be in trouble. And if we don't know what they believe, we're going to have a hard time relating to them. So we have a major task before us to learn as much as we can about everything. And when we do that, then we will be faithful witnesses and faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Please join me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, Lord, as we look here tonight and we see the teachings of the Quran and we see what Muhammad taught, Lord, I know for myself, Lord, I just shake my head and I feel bad that people are led astray like this, led astray to the point that they're willing to kill themselves, Lord, thinking that they're going to inherit a wonderful thing, and all that they will inherit is standing before Your judgment throne, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that beginning here tonight, that You would use this as an opportunity, Lord, for the light of the gospel to begin to shine in the darkness of this world. And I pray, Lord, that the good news of Jesus would be brought to these people who have been led astray, Lord, so that they may take that faith, may take that religious zeal that they have, Lord, and turn it to You, to the true God, and that they may serve You with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, just as Your Son told us that we are to do. So, Father, I pray that You would empower us to be Your witnesses, to be Your instruments of Your Word in this world today. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll take questions in just 1 minute, but Brian, could you do me a favor? Could you go hit the stop buttons? We're taping this. I did it this afternoon, and doggone it, it didn't work. So I had to do it again live. But hopefully it works out, and then if you do want a copy, we can get you a copy. I would ask tonight, too, when you're...